Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We began with Revelation chapter 1 yesterday, and already here we are moving into chapter 2. Yesterday we saw John's vision. We shared John's vision of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That vision included him apparently walking in and among seven golden lampstands, which were, by his own explanation, seven churches. Seven churches that literally existed in the time of John had been planted in what is now modern Turkey, or what is sometimes referred to as Asia Minor. Seven churches that formed kind of a crescent, almost a circle, that were not all that far from each other. And Jesus, in his own words, if you have a red-letter Bible, then you'll see lots of red in these coming chapters, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus addresses these churches, and that's what we'll try to discuss here today on our Bible study program with Pastor Vernon Gunderman, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. And good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How's everything at Concordia? Busy down there?
It's active.
Anything coming up that you need to share with the folks?
Well, a couple of things. I found out this morning, I'm one of those who always finds out as things are happening, that we get to host the seniors, the fourth-year students from the seminary for a dinner this evening, sponsored by Lutheran Hour Ministries. But Sunday evening, we are hosting a benefit concert for the Christian Friends of New Americans. The concert is being done by Trent Thompson. He's a seminarian who's done a lot of Christian writing and recording and has done a lot of concerts, and he's donating his evening to help those churches, including Concordia, that are trying to work friendship with those who are New Americans. This is particularly for Bosnians and some people from that part of the world.
And is that obviously open to the public?
It's open to the public. We'd love to have you come. We have a 5 o'clock service that precedes the concert. The concert is 6:15. And Tony Bowes is preaching at the 5 o'clock service Sunday evening. Tony is missionary to the Bosnians, an excellent preacher. And we are delighted to be able to have him serve and work with and minister among us.
So this would be of particular interest to those folks who are quote-unquote new Americans, are new perhaps to the St. Louis County communities?
Well, the concert is surely welcoming them, and there are a lot of them among us, and there will be some ethnic foods that will be available after the concert. But the concert is probably primarily for we who, remembering that at one time we were new Americans and maybe didn't have people welcoming us. We want to be a more welcoming community. We want to welcome them, and we want to encourage one another to be about the ministry of welcoming.
So where is Concordia Lutheran Church?
Well, if you know where the Magic House is in
Kirkwood. I'm not sure everybody does.
Sure everybody does either. But if they do, we are right across the street. We like to call ourselves the First Magic House.
Yeah.
And let them have another reference. But they're our good neighbors. In fact, we use their parking lot a great deal. We are on Kirkwood Road, which is Lindbergh in Kirkwood. We are about 5 blocks south of the railroad tracks if you're coming from the north. And we are about 7 blocks north of 44 if you're coming from the south.
Okay, good directions. And that's this coming Sunday
this
night.
This coming Sunday evening. Worship at 5.
Come to church at 5 and stay for the concert at 6:15.
Absolutely. Free will offering to support those who are doing that ministry.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment today, we are going to keep up a good pace here because we have 4 of the 7 churches that we have to touch upon as we make our way through this section, chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
And in our prayers, we're going to be including some who are former parts of KFU Radio who are experiencing some great limitations in their physical ability because of physical limitations. One of them is George Schroll, who's hospitalized these days, been an engineer and an announcer here at KFUO for many years. And we'll also lift up Mark Spitz, who is also a former voice and activity here at KFUO. Let us pray. Lord, we're so grateful for all the blessings you give us this day. We could number them in many ways, but we are most grateful that you are for us the Lord of the church and that you care about the church. You affirm the church in so many ways and call it to repentance when it must face its consequences for its faithlessness. This day we also thank you for the many blessings you give to George and to Mark and to so many others who are with limitations. You give them wonderful faith in you, and you give them opportunity to display and share that faith with so many. Now we pray your blessings upon them, upon those who care for them, upon the medical staffs that respond to them, and upon their families who lift them up in prayer and love them so dearly. We pray that this day may be an encouraging day for them, a day of hope and peace. Now bless our discussion of Revelation chapter 2. May your Spirit be upon us as you have promised and as we have need. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Gunderman, when Pastor sat down, he said, I'm not an expert in Revelation. I don't know anybody who is really an expert except for Dr. Lewis Brighton.
That's right.
I could tell, just as I said, I don't know anybody, your eyes got big and wide. And I knew you were thinking, I do. And he has been here in the past to help us with Revelation. But the rest of us getting up to our ankles, some up to our knees, that kind of a thing. But we all wrestle with the images that are here. One of the things that we've talked about in leading up to our study of Revelation is that there is a cyclical nature to it. And I think one of the errors that perhaps is committed by contemporary interpreters is they apply a Western mindset to it, read it linearly from chapter 1 to chapter 22, as you would a novel or as you would perhaps a newspaper story. And that doesn't work, does it?
It does not work. It does not work. It also is always so tempting for us who want to say that the Bible interprets the Bible to leave that heritage at this point. We try to interpret things that the book itself doesn't interpret and miss some of the things that the church tells us it means, or the book of the Bible means when it talks about the numbers and all of those kinds of things.
I remember a long time ago, I wish I could remember the title of this book, but as a child I had a book that had lots of children's stories in it, and basically the stories told the same moral. And it was different characters in different sort of plots, if you will. We're talking about a children's book here. But it made the same point over and over and over again, just told it in different ways. And we sort of have something like that going on here, don't we?
That's how many have interpreted it, that it is a cyclical thing. And as you suggested, we kind of have to leave our Western mindset aside and enjoy the story, which is really the story of God's continuing love and his great hope for his people, and let the story be told again and again.
Let's read about the church at Ephesus here, beginning chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus speaking, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, is this a communication to the real church, which was really in Ephesus back in the end of the first century A.D.? Or is this primarily intended to be some kind of symbolic, maybe even mysterious message to some church later on or some church yet to come?
And the answer is probably, in one form or another, yes to both of those. There are those who propose that he is really referencing a church in Ephesus, a real church in Ephesus. But the warnings and the cares and the concerns surely endure beyond that. It isn't just limited to that Ephesians church.
I know scholars cannot say with absolute certainty what the angel is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Some say it's an angel. It's literally true. Others say that it is the leader or the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Do you have a preference?
I have no preference. I wrestle with both of those. I expect that he is writing to that pastor or bishop. He really wants their attention. But it may also reference, as does the rest of Scripture so much, that indeed there are those angels that are assigned or watch over us or care for us. As Luther so dramatically offered in his evening and morning prayers.
When Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven," and based on his confession, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, on this rock, I will build my church. Well, here it is. Some 50, 60 years after Jesus made that comment, here it is. It exists in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, etc.
Indeed.
I'm thinking about when Jesus had the church in mind, himself as the cornerstone, the apostles as the foundation, the scriptures tell us this, and a building of living stones rising up into the sky. Scriptures give us that picture.
First Peter.
Do you think that this is the kind of organization that Jesus had in mind, these church bodies in these various cities here? Do you think it had already gone really wrong since there are commendations and condemnations here? And by extension, here's my real question. 2,000 years later, do you think we have what Jesus had in mind when he said, "On this rock I will build my church"?
Well, most commentators suggest that the rock that he's referring to at that particular point, as you know, there's a couple of different Greek words used there. One is for pebble, that ordinarily gets translated Peter. You are Peter. Then you are the Greek word for pebble, then the rock.
A little stone.
Yeah. The rock is another Greek word that he's not, as you are affirming, he's not talking about a man, but he's talking about this profession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That profession becomes the rock upon which the community of believers have always built. That's what the gates of hell shall not prevail against, as continues that passage. That profession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the great God. I had the privilege, taking us a little bit of a side here, but I had the privilege the first time I was in Israel to be with a Jewish guide who took us to Caesarea Philippi, where that confirmation, that testimony took place. And he told us that the tradition of that place was that there was the native god Pan was there, the god of quietness and the god of the shepherd. And the tradition out of that place was that Jesus feigned deafness when Peter first made that profession. He whispered it back so he wouldn't disturb the place. It's the headwaters for the Jordan River. It's really quite an awesome place. And that Jesus kept saying, "I can't hear you, Peter, you're going to have to speak louder," until Peter literally screams it out and then looks around to see the god Pan disturb the place. The Greek word, I think, is paneka, which would we get our word panic from. And nothing happens. There is no panic. There is no paneka. And the impact being, this profession of faith is more powerful than any of the imaginary or human gods that we might construct. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter. On that profession, we will build the church. And I expect that the people at Ephesus, when they began, this was their profession. They probably didn't name their church. They didn't name their community. They were just so excited about being able to profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And many Christian communities, including, I trust, Concordia Kirkwood 130 years ago, began with this simple profession. We don't know what else will happen, but this we want to profess, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God.
When you read an admonition, commendation, condemnation here from the lips of Jesus for the saints at Ephesus, are you more inclined to observe what is said here and move on, or are you more inclined to ask yourself if these things might apply to your own congregation at Kirkwood?
I don't think you can miss the application to the local scene. The encouragement to hold on to your first love is, we all have the illustrations of how different our first loves were over the maturing and growing love. Not that the growing and maturing love is not a good thing, but you lose some of the fire and you lose some of the energy of it. And a parish that becomes 130 years old or 50 years old or 300 years old is always at the risk of losing its first love, of getting distracted, of doing things that don't need to be done. It forgets to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing at Ephesus, the main thing at Concordia, the main thing at a lot of places is to profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the rock upon which Christ will build his church.
You probably have witnessed in your own parish people who are faithful to the word and wanted to test what is being said by people to make sure that it conforms to what the scriptures teach. You probably have watched people who have persevered in one way or another, whether it's doing hard work, hard labor for the parish, or just maintaining their faith as they struggle against illness and disease. Have you witnessed people leave their first love? Do you know what that's like?
Yeah.
Does this, because I think it's the condemnation here that gets our attention. We don't want to be condemned. What's that like as a parish pastor?
Well, it is. I expect every parish pastor wears that heavily in his heart when you see, for instance, people who have come into the community, who maybe have come through. Well, we have confirmation coming up in a couple of weeks, and we're interviewing those candidates for confirmation these days.
You're talking about adult confirmation?
These are juniors. These are ninth graders. We confirm on Reformation Sunday. And I'm sitting with them and their parents these days, one-on-one, or as a family unit. And it is so much fun to see their vigorous expression of their love for the Christ and what the Christ has done for them in their baptism and in their life. But every parish pastor fears that it won't be long and we won't see them very much and they will have gone on to other things. We see it in adults, too, that they have a first love. They come through our inquiry class or our new member class really very, very excited about being a part of the community of those who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But understand that if they don't get connected in some activity, pretty soon they will be lost. One wonders, if this is a first dynamic love of the Christ, what is it that will not sustain that love, that there must be some human connections that must be done? They must get involved in an activity or a ministry. And it concerns us all. It concerns us sometimes about ourselves, too. There is, you have not grown weary. The Ephesus church gets commended. I praise God for all of those who I say do not become spiritually fatigued, But their love for Christ simply continues to be vivid and demonstrated in so many ways.
Jesus says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And my Concordia Self-Study Bible here takes care of that for us. It says the Nicolaitans were a heretical sect within the church, that had worked out a compromise with a pagan society. They apparently taught that spiritual liberty gave them sufficient leeway to practice idolatry and immorality. Tradition identifies them with Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, who was one of the first seven deacons in the Jerusalem church, which is found in Acts chapter 6, though the evidence is merely circumstantial.
Dr. Brighton doesn't hold to that particular concept.
What is his concept, do you know?
Oh, that it was an unknown Nicholas from a later time. But be that as it may, the commendation that they haven't compromised the pagan society of their time with the Christian faith and found a comfortable that allowed them to be Christians, but to practice all kinds of immorality that was prevalent in those Roman cities at that particular time. They're highly commended for that.
Well, in the couple of minutes that remain here before the bottom of the hour, my real question is, rather than going off into an endless conversation about who the Nicolaitans are, who they might represent, my question is, in this age of tolerance, what do we Christians do when we find out that a church can be commended for hating somebody and their group because Jesus also hates them? And aren't we supposed to speak the truth in love? And aren't we supposed to be sensitive? And aren't we supposed to be tolerant? Isn't that what being a Christian is all about? For the person who's knocked off balance by this, how would you respond?
Well, I would respond that it is important for us to know where we stand and to practice our stance. And the Ephesians parish, apparently many within the Ephesian parish had done that. It left them to be the enemies of the culture. And some of the other churches are called to repentance because they have not done that. They have compromised it. We live in a time when it is extremely important for Christians to know what they stand for in their interfacing with the culture, with their interfacing of the society in which we live. And to do so, as it says other places in scriptures, in ways that are winsome, but that there be no doubt about where we stand. And that would leave us to say, I would expect, that we hate some of those things as Christ hated them. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we immediately rush to civil disobedience. That isn't necessarily where you were going. But Christ did some... we can get into all kinds of discussion about this, but some civil disobedience when he cleared the temple of the people that were misusing the faith and the society.
We're going to talk about the church in Smyrna when we come back. We're talking about Revelation chapter 2 today on our Bible study program with Pastor Vern Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Have you ever wondered how you could become more effective at opening up conversations about your faith with unchurched family members or friends? Would you like to learn how to use questions and everyday situations to share the gospel? Then join us next time for a program entitled Witnessing a Lifestyle.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The epistles of St. Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament have their teaching side, but they also have their practical side. Or in the words of Jane Fryer that I read just the other day in today's Light Bible, we serve a glorious Christ. He has done tremendous things for us. But in Scripture, truth always has practical application. Wisdom involves putting into practice in everyday life what God has taught us. Though she was talking about another one of St. Paul's epistles, today's Bible reading from 2 Timothy makes much the same point about what we know about Jesus and how we live what we have learned. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Grace is a great thing. It is ours because of the love of God and from the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. It is ours for free, because we couldn't even begin to earn it. But grace is also something that happens to us, quite often when we are quite unaware. We were just doing our job, or helping around the house, or doing our homework, and there we find God's timing perfect for the moment of our day. At such times, I tell people it's a grace thing. Lord, we know that we don't deserve any praise from you or anyone else just because we are fulfilling our calling. Yet you place us where you want us and when you want us there and with whom you want us to be in your perfect timing. May we be ever amazed at your grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has redeemed us and everything about us. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Knisley. Martin Luther wrote his spiritual autobiography in the hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Here are some of the lyrics. To me, he said, stay close to me. I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be. For you, I strive and wrestle. We'll talk about these lyrics and the new covenant, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Knisley on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. We're in Revelation chapter 2 today with Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. We're going to read on here because we have three churches left to talk about and a mere 25 minutes or so to do it. Let's begin at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is, I think, a little more mysterious than the first church. I'm not sure exactly what's going on here, but apparently there is some persecution coming.
It'll be severe persecution, and the writer is trying to prepare the Smyrna congregation for that persecution. It's going to be limited, at least that's what most people interpret the reference to 10 days to be about. It's not going to be an endless persecution, as some persecutions have been. This one would have a limited time. They apparently are already experiencing a lot of ridicule for their faith, and proposes that Satan is the author of that ridicule, the one who has already been defeated, but who is still active. And then the verse 10 is a very popular verse chosen, the last part of verse 10, by confirmands as their confirmation verse. In fact, it was the confirmation verse of my baptismal godfather, my Uncle Fred. I remember that because the pastor used it at his funeral. And when I reflected on my uncle's faith, it was a passage that did indeed help shape and form his life. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life.
In verse 9, when the Lord says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, is that a commendation or a condemnation? Is that a sarcastic comment, or does he mean, in all of your afflictions and poverty, you have me, and therefore you are rich? Or how do you interpret it?
That's how I interpret it, that it's a commendation. It's a sincere commendation. He knows that they are already, for their faith, going through a lot of stuff, yet they are so rich because they cling to what we had talked about a little earlier, this you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
For Uncle Fred, you said this verse was, which was for what, his baptismal verse?
His confirmation verse.
Confirmation verse. Mm-hmm. Why, Pastor Gunderman, would anybody who is, I guess, was that an eighth grade confirmation for him?
Correct.
At the time?
Correct.
So you're 13 years old. You're probably trying to work out the things of the Bible. And you take for your confirmation verse, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer? Why would anybody want to do that?
I think it was assigned to him by his pastor. I don't think he had anything to do with it. And it probably was in German. And the pastor probably had a set list of passages that he assigned to him. And this one happened to fall. And I'm sure that he did not look at much of the context of it. It was simply a nice verse to read at a confirmation time. We go through the practice now, and apparently your parish does too, when the candidates get a chance to select their own passages. And we try to help them very much to make sure they have it in context, that they understand the context, and that this passage not only speaks for them, but they can speak for what it meant to whoever said it or received it.
Why would anybody in Smyrna want to be a Christian? I have a little note here in my self-study Bible that tells us a little bit about Smyrna. A beautiful city, closely aligned with Rome. Of course, we all know that Rome is not your mecca for the Christian faith at this time in the first century. It's actually very hostile to the Christian faith. And also what is described here as a large and hostile Jewish population. And all you have to do is read Paul's writings to know what it meant to be opposed by the Judaizers, or those who felt that Paul was corrupting their Jewish faith. So it's not an easy thing to do to be a Christian in Smyrna. You'd like to think that at least God could protect you from the devil, but here he says, I'm telling you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. This is just bad news all the way around, it would appear.
Yeah, one is not a Christian in Smyrna because it's a viable alternative to other religions and one that will be tolerated. There's a great deal of Caesar worship, of emperor worship in that city. It's a Roman community that has its own cultural religion. Plus, the Jewish people in Smyrna are not receptive to the Christian faith. It is not an alternative to be considered. It is an alternative to be erased. So to be a Christian in this place is to indeed understand that if you're going to profess the faith, it is the faith by which you live and for which you would die.
Which is what he says here. Be faithful even to the point of death. Were you confirmed at age 13?
I was.
Did you understand what it meant to be faithful even to the point of death at age 13? Or for that matter, do you understand it now?
I'm not sure I understand it now. I surely did not then. I was confirmed in such a safe place. Almost everyone I knew was Lutheran, and most of those Lutherans were family members. It never even occurred to us that one might run the risk of doing that.
So how do you, if you had an opportunity to explain to a 13-year-old or any of the rest of us who have not really thought through what they command, be faithful to the point of death. How would you explain that to us?
Well, we have much more awareness these days of the martyrs that died for their faith in the first century. And as many publications are affirming, there are more people who die or imprisoned or are suffering for the faith in our day than at any one particular time in the point of history. So it's not difficult to say to people who are about to make professions of faith, who are about to stand before the congregation and say, I believe, who are about to stand before the congregation and say, and this I covenant to do as a response of my faith, that this is not to be taken lightly. Don't make a game of it. Don't mock God. If you're not ready to do it, it's okay. It's really okay. You can say, I'm not ready yet, Pastor. Give me a little more time. I need to pray about it. I need to have conversations with other people who are going through this. I need to understand what it's all about.
Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to enter to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, a pattern is developed here. We know that Jesus is the one who is talking, and he uses, in this case, the sharp double-edged sword, and in the previous church, the first and the last, the one who has the seven stars in his right hand when he talks to Ephesus. So he is going back to those images which were laid out in chapter 1 to identify who he is. This church, which is in Pergamum, is pretty much due north of Smyrna and close to the Aegean Sea, which is just across the waters from the land of Greece. And the pattern is now becoming established, and that is this church that Jesus said that he was going to establish back when Peter made that good confession is already quite the imperfect thing, just a generation or two removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is that discouraging to you?
No, it is not discouraging, because we know enough about human nature to know how any of us can take this wonderful, marvelous gift and reshape it to fit our own selves. But the reason it doesn't discourage me is that our Lord cares enough about the church built upon that rock that he continues to warn it. On some occasions, he powerfully threatens us, but he continues to send his Spirit upon us to win us back. I know where you live. What a threatening, I suppose, in some cases, but very comforting in others. We are not alone. We are not isolated. We are not abandoned. When even if our where we live is in the seat of Satan, of Satan, we still have God with us. He still stays with us. The reference to the death of Antipas, the tradition has it that that was a slow roasting to death. Must have been done very publicly to discourage any Christians professing the faith. Yet, even in those days, they have remained the faithful witness. So I'm among those who's very confident that though there will be many who will fall away, there will be some who will be faithless, yet even in the face of the most severe oppression, the church, that community of the faithful, will indeed be faithful.
there are all kinds of immoralities for which people or congregations or communities could be chastised. But in this case, one of the things, one of the very many things that Jesus could use, he talks about sexual immorality. And when I think back to the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15, they're trying to decide what they need to send out in a letter that people ought to try to abstain from if they're going to walk the Christian walk. They don't have very many things to say there, but one of them is sexual immorality. What is it about sexual immorality that causes it to find its way into Revelation chapter 2 or other places where it seems to be, really from Genesis to Revelation, a universally condemned practice?
I expect that the compromising of one's sexual purity does a great deal to compromise a person in their own eyes, and therefore God sees that as a failure to him as it's a failure to the individual who does the sexual immorality. And this particular condemned sin, the cultic worship of Caesar and of the Caesar's sons, after whom some of these cities are named, included a lot of sexual immorality. Those who have read James Michener's book, The Source, know that he follows this little village outside of the what would be the kingdom of Israel in his usual custom, and the sin of sexual immorality is always the one that leads to the downfall of a particular judge or particular king or particular leader. And the temptation to compromise with the Caesar worship was to include the sexual immorality that was such a big part of that.
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. It would seem clear here that Jesus thinks that this is a wrong practice.
Mm-hmm.
Yet somewhere in the New Testament, doesn't Paul say that eating food sacrificed to idols is not necessarily wrong? Is that a contradiction?
Well, it is only a contradiction if you eat the food thinking that you are free to do anything you want to do. Paul is using that phrase, say, I'm free to do that, but I choose not to do it. So Paul would say, I could do that if I wanted to, because I understand there is no sacrifice to idols that is indeed going to move any kind of gods to do anything for you. I could eat that food denying the power of those gods, but because of the offense that it might give, I choose not to do that. Other people were taking the food that had been offered to idols. What often happened was the food that was offered to idols would be burned and sacrificed. The leftover foods would be sold on the streets. Well, some of the people would buy them thinking that in their receiving them, they were worshiping those gods. And the book of Revelation's concern is that people were buying these foods, not saying, I'm free to do that because the gods have no power, but as a part of their worship of these false gods.
One more question here, and that is, when Jesus came to the earth and he began to preach and teach among the villages, he actually says in one place, that is why I have come. We have to go to more villages because I have come to preach and teach about the good news. And one of his messages was, repent. He was talking to people who were not Christians, were not believers, and he was calling them to repentance. And we all understand what that means.
Mm-hmm.
For the person who was unsaved, the message is, repent. But here, Jesus is saying to Christians, believers in Pergamum, people who have already repented and believed and are now in the family. So what does the message repent mean to the person who's already repented and believed, as it is presented here in this part of Revelation 2?
Well, I expect that in the community, there was no public outcry against that, that while there may have been individuals or the core of the community that was faithful, did not eat meat offered to idols, did not practice immorality, did not believe that, that they had lost their courage to cry out against that, to declare that as to being totally inappropriate for godly people, for those who were the rock upon which the church was to be built. And it was probably a strong word to those who, while they had remained uncompromised, but who remained very tempted, perhaps wondered if there wasn't license or permission to do that, to not even entertain that for a moment. It was unacceptable. You not only need to cry out about it, you need to purge yourself from even considering this to be acceptable.
Reading on, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's getting worse, isn't it?
Each of the communities seems to pick up a little intensity, don't they?
What do you make of Jezebel and food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality? And what's going on here?
I don't have Dr. Brighton's book in front of me, but he, as I recall, indicated that there are not many that have picked up in lore the sins of Jezebel, who was the wife of this horrible King Ahab and was the motivation behind his really evil deeds toward the prophets and toward the people of God, particularly toward Elijah. But while that hasn't been picked up by a lot, if you mention the name of Jezebel, you inevitably conjure up a person who was very self-centered, who encouraged sexual immorality, who encouraged the worship of the false gods, the Baal in that particular case. So Jezebel still, even in our culture, I expect, even those who do not know much of the history would not see that as a compliment, would see that as a very difficult thing. I know of no one who's named their daughter Jezebel.
Jezebel, yeah. Jezebel. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to put this, and we have just a few precious minutes left here, it's kind of hard to put this picture all in the same big picture. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your servants and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first, which is kind of a contrast to the previous church, which was encouraged to go back to its first love. They had sort of wandered off. Here is a church that is faithful, loving, and serving, and doing it better than they did at the first. But somehow, error creeps in over in the corner. There's so much here to be praiseworthy, but error creeps over in the corner, and even though it's just in the corner, it's still disaster. It's like it wipes out the whole beauty of the rest of it. And the word tolerate, at least in the English, appears in the middle of this text.
Yeah. It is a much to be commendated, but an awareness of our sinfulness, of how we can leave the rock upon which the church shall be built and which the gates of hell cannot prevail against. We have a great chance these days to encourage perseverance. That's the word that comes out of verse 19. The lessons that are in the proposed new hymn book for our church body have for this weekend as one of the facets of faith, perseverance, remaining faithful to your first love, no matter what is happening around you, recognizing within you the weaknesses that you have, where you are vulnerable, where temptation might come, and to hold on so that, it's so interesting, I know we're about out of time, but to talk about that bright morning star, the star that continues to shine bright even when the darkness is beginning to lift and the other stars fade away.
Is it possible, in the 2 minutes that remain here, is it possible for a congregation in the 21st century which is persevering and moving ahead yet tolerating some kind of error to come under the same kind of judgment that is described here? The pronouncement of judgment here is pretty severe.
It is indeed. And I would expect that another portion of Scripture helps shape that God loves us at least as much as we who are fathers love our sons and our daughters, that if they are messing up, if they are not doing their first love, that we must reprimand them, and if reprimanding doesn't work, we may need to punish them, and if punishment is not severe enough, to increase the punishment, but always with the hope that they will again be returning to their first love. God wants, I expect, the community of the faithful today to celebrate and rejoice in and recommit themselves to their very first love.
Got about 30 seconds left here, and I probably should have asked you this at the beginning of the program instead of now. Some commentators believe that these churches represent chunks of history, specifically assigned to centuries leading up to the present period. What's your take on that view?
I think that's a pretty good Western view, and I think it misses the cyclical nature of the book. But that was a fairly common understanding for a long time and is still held by some. My preference of the book is to see it in the series of sevens, and that the number seven is so prevalent in the book that that may be a more healthy way to look at it, that it's cyclical and returns again and again to common themes.
Thank you, Pastor Gunderman.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. And that's our conversation on Revelation chapter 2. And we have Revelation 3 coming up next week, but we'll do an Ask the Pastor program next time here on the Bible Study with Pastor Tom Baker. I hope you can join us.
Needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org.